of our chapter, he actually says that he would, if he could, because we can't save each other, but if he could, he would lay down his own salvation to save his brethren. One quick thing before I get too far into this chapter, before I forget, because lots of you guys have been asking. Bob Norton, you guys remember Bob Norton, died this past winter, and they've been trying to coordinate a graveside celebration of life, memorial for him. So that's going to be May 22nd at 3 p.m. at Riverside Cemetery in Bucksport. We'll have that in the bulletin as we get closer. It is the ladies' retreat weekend, but ladies, you'll have a break from 2 to 5 that day. And it's at 3, and it's 59 minutes away. So this is like a Swiss clock here, how we plan things. Let's pray. I don't want any of our planning to mess up this chapter, and I think what the Lord has for us today. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for our favorite spots and the tough spots, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for hearts that have a desire to learn the full counsel of God. Lord, so when we see things that were written to a different audience, it doesn't change the meaning of those things, but Lord, we can search our own hearts and see how these things apply to us today. And we can just learn more about your heart as we study your word. So Lord, would you be our teacher this morning and prepare our hearts and minds for what it is that you'd have to say to us individually, what you'd have to say to me even this morning, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Just again, by way of warm-up, you remember the first five verses, really that's what Paul does. He ends on this high note, kind of the pinnacle of Romans, I think, in chapter 8. And then he talks about all of the advantages of being a Jew. And that in verse 4, it actually says, of the Israelites, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption as sons of God, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. And he talks about how much he loves his brethren, and again, how burdened his heart is that they seem to have missed their Messiah. And Paul sort of anticipates this question of, if the word of God clearly speaks of the Messiah to come, and if Jesus is the one, then what does it mean that they've missed Jesus, that they've missed the Messiah? Does that mean God failed? Does that mean that the word of God failed? And then they had this other problem. They had a couple of other problems. I don't want to explain the whole chapter before we get into it too much, but sometimes God asks us to do tough stuff. But have you ever had a conflict with God, meaning he's asking you to do something that maybe is not the way that you would have done it? Okay. If you've had that, don't raise your hand. Well, all of us. Wow. And that's another spot they were put in, another tough spot, because the Jews were God's chosen people. And he's clear throughout the scriptures of what that means. And then he's actually so clear that he says, hey, guess what? It's not because of you, it's because of me. I love you because I love you. I love you because I chose you. That song we sang, I have always loved you. We're getting into a misunderstood issue of the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man in these next three chapters. Today's going to be more heavily emphasized on the sovereignty of God. He's going to get all over the free will and responsibility of man in the next chapter and kind of brings them together. But I have no problem submitting to God, following God, agreeing with God when he does things the way I would do them. It's when he doesn't that we sometimes struggle. And you got to understand, who he's writing to are God's chosen people. And they've always had, some are listed in verse 4 there, but they've always had some advantages being Jews. They're favored. They're chosen. So are you, Christian. You've been chosen and favored. And the sovereignty of God elected you before you were born. So their struggle was, as this favored nation, as these favored people, suddenly the doors were opened up to the Gentiles as well. And we've described the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, and I don't know if we have a modern-day equivalent for anybody under 50, maybe over 50. You remember the Hatfield and McCoys or whatever, those type of rivalries. But rabbis have actually described the Gentiles as being good only for the fodder to burn the fires of hell. That's how despised they were. So not only was salvation now open to the Gentiles, that was hard enough. But the Jews were also told, you know what, you also have to be saved in this same way. Spiritually, you have no advantage over them. All must come to Jesus. All have sinned. All have fallen short. You have the advantage of the law to know that. So that was tough. You're on equal ground with the Gentiles. And then again, what I mentioned, when God wants to do something and he does it in the way I want him to, I'm good with that. You know, and Paul goes through a series of examples here that says, yeah, you are the chosen, you are the sons of Abraham. And when God was sovereign and he did all these things and he made choices in these ways, you were cool with it because it benefited you and it blessed you. But now that God's doing things different than you would choose, that's a struggle for you. And I think whether we raise our hands or not, that's sort of a place we've been in the last year. Some of the things we've had to deal with individually and as a church, as the church in the nation. Some issues of real struggle, some black and white, and some gray. So let's dig in. And we'll say what the Lord has to say so I don't get on a soapbox. Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul anticipates this question. Again, if the Jews missed their Messiah, did God fail? Did the Word of God fail? Did the Word of God not accomplish its purpose? And we'll see how he addresses it. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. It's not that. That's not what's happened. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. I'm going to come back to that. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who were of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay, you guys tracking with me at least? This is a difficult chapter. Okay, all right, good. That idea that not all of Israel are of Israel. He's making this distinction between spiritual Israel and physical Israel, or sons of the flesh, sons that were of Abraham, versus sons of the promise. Because not all sons of Israel were sons of the promise. You guys remember the promise to Abraham and Sarah that you were going to be the father of many nations. You know, and all those things that were written of as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky and all that, you're going to be a blessed nation. But it was impossible that they would have kids, right? I mean, they were older than me. But, so what did they do? They came up with a plan of the flesh, right? And rather than trust God and believe God and have a birth through Sarah, there was a plan that utilized Hagar and resulted in a son named Ishmael. That resulted in people being born the physical seed of Abraham that birthed into the nation of the Edomites and was not a blessed people and was not part of the promise. But then they did have a child that was of the seed of Abraham. If you go, I think it's Genesis chapter 22, when he's told to bring his son up to the mountain, he actually says, bring Isaac, your son, your only son. Ishmael wasn't even acknowledged in the eyes of God. So when we come back to this, and I'll flip back so you can see it, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So I read that, and I want to explain that, and I want to explain the lineage and all of that, but I also think, like, man, why are we here today? How does that apply to us? The meaning doesn't change. This was written to Israel, but can we relate to that in some way? Because Jesus actually gets into the same discussion with some, and I'll hit those slides next, where people thought they were of the seed of Abraham and they thought they were okay. But are all Christians, are all those that claim the name of Christ, are all those that go to church truly Christians? And the last thing, I struggled with this, because the last thing in the world I want to do is cause a Christian to doubt their salvation. And we sang, you have always loved me, and that's true. Christian, you were chosen, you were elected. Before you were even thought of. And there's all kinds of scriptures that tell us we can know. So I don't want to cause a Christian to doubt their salvation, but I think the worst thing that I can do as a pastor, as a Christian, as your brother, as your friend, is to let someone rest in comfort and a false assurance and a salvation that doesn't exist for them. We can know. I think I read it last week. 1 John 5:13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that there wouldn't be doubt for the Christian, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If you believe and trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross alone for your salvation, based upon what he did, and the gift that he offers in exchange for your sin to give you his righteousness and place your faith in him alone, then you are saved. And there's no room or need for doubt in that. And as your pastor and the leadership here, our role is to love you and serve you and edify you as the church. That means build you up, to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Your role is to stir up love and good works among each other. Use the giftings that the Lord has given you to care for one another. But like what Paul is doing here, talking about these guys that have faith in something that they shouldn't have, in faith in their ancestry alone. If your faith is a faith that isn't real, like what James talks about, a faith without works is a dead faith. A faith without evidence is a false assurance that you shouldn't have. And I want to blow that out of the water. I mentioned Jesus addressing the same issue in John chapter 8. He says, they're having this discussion in verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And they're 100% talking about their ancestry, the physical seed that came through Abraham. In our small groups, we had a challenge in this last week to just write out your story, write out your Jesus story. What was your life like before you came to know Jesus? How did that happen? How did you get introduced? How did you recognize your need for a Savior? And then how has your life changed? Because we all have opportunities, and our opportunities are only going to grow in the next weeks and months ahead of us to share that story in a hopeless world, to to tell them about the gospel, the good news. And it was interesting to me how much we struggled with that, or how much people struggled with that, just sitting down and writing out the points of our story that matter. And telling others how Jesus has absolutely changed our lives and why they should surrender their life for salvation and lordship to him. And I encourage you guys, if you haven't done that, do the exercise. Just sit down and write it out. And what needs to be in here? What doesn't? And Lord, what can you use in this mess? Because I think we've all talked to somebody when you ask them where they're going to go when they die, or what's their belief, and it's, I was born a Christian. I was born that way. I was born into a Christian family. And we know from the scriptures that God has children, but God doesn't have grandchildren. You're not a Christian because you were born into a family. And none of us popped out of the womb professing the name of Christ and asking for salvation. There's some things in this chapter that are tough. He talks about loving somebody and hating somebody. And we have all these ideas of justice and mercy and fairness and all of that. And they say to Jesus, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And I want you to look at Jesus' response. Same chapter, 39th verse. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children. So he's differentiating between the seed and children of the promise. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. There'd be evidence of it. You are of your father, the devil. And your desires of your father, you want to do. It goes on. But understand the heart of what he's saying. Imagine, guys, if we just... Matt shared an awesome Bible study yesterday with the men. And is Matt here? Yeah, okay. I don't want to call you out. Draw attention. All that. He started his study talking about this concept of imposter syndrome. An idea of unworthiness. And explained it in a sense of he had this opportunity to share the scriptures with a group of men. And, man, I'm not worthy of that. And that's a lie the enemy would tell us. You know, but if there's somebody that is an imposter spiritually, maybe not even intentionally, but they have a faith in something they shouldn't have and a salvation that doesn't exist. Guys, nodding your head and smiling and going along with that is in no way love. When they come to judgment day and they think of all the people that they knew, and this applies to ones that maybe have a false faith and those that are your neighbors, that day will realize that you had the good news, you had the truth. Why didn't they tell me? Jesus comes right out and he says, if you were the children of Abraham, it would show. But you are of your father, the devil. Those are hard words. I encourage you guys, all of us, to examine the scriptures and say, okay, Jesus, what is it to be a follower of yours? What does being a Christian look like? And let me hold my life up to that mirror. We've talked all of Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 about the law and that God requires righteousness and we are not that. So we need a Savior. But I encourage you to take that next step and what does it look like to be a Christian and do I look like that? Does my life reflect that? Maybe there's some application there. Verse 10 says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac." You guys were really cool with being God's chosen people and the line going through Isaac, because the ones I'm writing to were from Isaac. They weren't the Edomites. They weren't from Ishmael. And you guys were good with that. But God was also a choosing sovereign God when it came to Rebekah having children. She conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. Verse 11, "For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." So nothing that they did, but of God's sovereign will, the one who calls. Verse 12, "It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Anybody ever had a problem with that scripture? No? Just me. I've struggled with that. God said that. It's interesting. When you read the commentaries, there's so many explanations of it. God didn't actually hate Esau. In the context, it's written in speaking of people groups and generations. And when you look at Israel, Jacob's name is actually changed to Israel later, and the Jews. And then you look at Esau and you look at the Edomites, that they didn't follow God. They rejected God. They were an evil, wicked nation. All of that. And it's explained that this is actually a quote from the book of Micah that was written over 1,000 years after they lived. So at that point in time, God knew and saw all the actions, the rejection of God, everything that they would do, so he could voice it in this way. "I've hated the things that Esau did. I've loved the things that Jacob did. All I know is what it says. I can't add to that, and I can't take away from that." It is speaking relative to the promise that God chose Jacob and he rejected Esau. There's a bunch of examples scripturally where it talks about loving and hating, even in regard to our salvation, that we would love Jesus and hate mother, brother, father, sister, anyone that would stand in the way of that they wouldn't come above Jesus. So there may be a language issue in that. The issue I have with it's talking about peoples and it's talking about what they did. If I go back a verse or two, it says not of works, but him who called. So I don't really care if it was written 1,000 years after and all the evidence was there. It's not based on their works. It's not based on what they did. It was God's sovereignty. He chose one for the promise and rejected the other. Again, back in Genesis 22, when God said, "Take your son, your only son." God is sovereign. And they were cool with it when it benefited them. But Paul is demonstrating here that God has been sovereign all along. Verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Did God mess up? Is God unfair?" "Certainly not," he says. "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." So language there is a little tough, I think. Not of him who wills, that God wouldn't just do what we wish him to do, or him who runs, the things that we would actually do, our works. So it's not our want or our works, but simply out of his desire to show mercy, that he would show mercy to one. James Stifler wrote a commentary or a book called The Epistle to the Romans. And in that he says, "Willing and running may indicate the possession of grace, but they're not the originating cause. It's not because we willed or because we worked that God showed us grace, but he chose us. He's sovereign. So maybe there's evidence of that, but that's not the why." Difficult thing for us to understand, I think. God shows mercy. I'm sorry. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Last week, I think, if not last week, in the last few weeks, we've talked about the wages of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So justice for all of us is punishment. So you can look at the same thing of loving one and hating the other and be just as perplexed as to why he loved Jacob. You can look at Esau and say, okay, Esau wasn't good. But you can look at the life of Jacob and say, he deserved nothing either. Conniver, heel grabber. New Testament application. You guys remember the parable that was told of I think it was a vineyard owner, that hired workers in the beginning of the day. You know, at the 6th hour, 6 a.m., went out and hired workers in the town square, had them come, and they agreed to do a day's work at a day's wage, right? And then they go out there and they go to do the work and discover, wow, there's a lot of work here. We need more workers. So he goes back out at like 3 hours after that, at noon or something, or 9, and hires more workers, and they come. And then there's more work, more harvest. So he goes out a third and a fourth time, and I think the last time was like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they came, and there was no agreement on price at that time, but they came and they worked out the remaining day. And then in the end of that, the master wanted those that came last to come first to get their pay. And as they came, he gave them a full day's pay. Now, if you're the man or the woman that got there at 6 a.m., what are you thinking when you see the person at 3 o'clock got theirs? I saw this. I don't know where you're going with this, but if I'm the guy that was there at 6 a.m. and I see, well, this guy only worked for a couple of hours and he got a whole day's wages, I'm probably going to get 2 or 3 days' wages. And then that's not how it happened. You know, as each one came, each one received a day's wages. Was the master unfair? Everyone got either what they agreed upon or were shown mercy and got more. Okay, some of you are tracking, some of you aren't. Friday's payday. It's your office, okay? And you go and you do your job, and Friday's there, and you happen to be standing around with somebody else, and when you open up your checks and you're getting your stuff together to go, and you open up your check, you look, everything's right, taxes have tripled in the last couple months or whatever, and everything looks good. Stuff it in your pocket, and the person next to you is like, holy cow, what is this? And they pull out their check, it's the same as your check, you do the same thing, but then there's another check in there for $5,000. What are you thinking then? Where's mine? That's not fair, that's not right. You got exactly what you signed up for. You got exactly what was right. And the company just decided to bless them or give them a bonus. Doesn't God have that right to show mercy where God would desire to show mercy? Even if you don't think it's fair. It's totally cool when it applies to you. This is the struggle the Jews were having as the floodgates were open to the Gentiles. So verse 17 says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power to you in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Anyone ever have a trouble with this scripture? That's tough. So, I mean, when you actually read this is why it's so important to read all of the scripture, because this whole chapter, referring back to Old Testament, and so I don't have to retell every story, you know, to this audience, it was just all there, and it was like these were the modern day examples that we might show, you know, up on the screens of something else, but these guys knew this. His mercy is on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So I really think that's kind of the flip side of this, the free will side. When you examine the scriptures, here's just some of them. these verses. In these verses, we read over and over and over again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart continued to harden. These are just some of the examples when we see that. You know, it was time to let the people free from Egypt, and Pharaoh kept saying, okay, I'll do that. No, I'm not going to do that. And God said, oh, you will do that. You will let my people go. And Pharaoh said, okay, maybe. Nah, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Maybe now I will. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh's heart continued to harden. And then it says, God hardened his heart. God confirmed that choice. So the hard thing with that, we can look at that, is that fair, is that not fair? It's love, right? There's a sovereign God, but he gives free will. Here's the hard thing. There is no one in hell that didn't choose hell. That God didn't give that choice and confirm that choice. If you have no desire for the things of God, if you have no desire for God, a loving God is not going to force that upon you. But there are people in hell. There are people that are eternally separated from God. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's fairness. That's justice. And he extends mercy upon whom he'll extend mercy. Verse 19 in Romans 9 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? If God is sovereign, and God makes all these choices, then was it Pharaoh's fault? Or if somebody rejects God and doesn't choose God, is that really on them? Or is that on God? I mean, you can go back to the very first book in Genesis. What's the term they use? Blame shifting, right? Don't eat of the fruit of this. Don't eat from this one tree. And Eve is deceived, and Adam makes a choice. And then when God confronts Adam, what does he say? Hey, it happened, but you know what, God? It's the woman you gave me. He's not just throwing Eve under the bus. His shame or blame shifting is like two steps away. The woman you gave me, God. You and Eve got some stuff to work out. Why does he still find fault for those who have resisted his will? Verse 20 says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor. When the potter takes a lump of clay and he splits it in half and throws half of that on the vase or on the wheel, can't he make one into a vase for beautiful pink spring flowers like on our slide there? And then make another into a pot to cook beans or a bedpan? An item for dishonor. The potter has that choice. The potter is the one that crafts that clay into what it's supposed to be. The clay doesn't really have a say in that, does it? And the clay can't be formed into a vessel of honor or dishonor unless the clay yields to the potter's hand. If the clay just wants to dry up and become crusty, I guess it won't be formed into either. But isn't that kind of a picture of us with God? We don't see the finished product. We don't know his intended plan for our lives unless we yield completely to him in that. Does the potter have power over the clay? Yeah, he does. God's sovereign. We just had an election. Every time we have an election, I don't care which way it goes. There's people on both sides that say, if so-and-so wins, I'm moving to Canada, or I'm moving here, or I'm moving that. It baffles my mind that our last two presidents have had more people vote for them than ever before in American history. So there's been more, well, oh, never mind. Scratch that. More recorded votes than ever before. But there are people that are choosing to believe and follow people that make mistakes. God has never made a mistake. And I'll say, when you get into God's sovereignty, it could and in some ways should be terrifying if we didn't know that God's sovereignty is only ever going to be used for our good, Christian. So these people that say, if so-and-so wins, I'm moving out of this country. If so-and-so does, I'm leaving. And it, no matter which way it goes, there's people on that side. He's the potter. Are you going to move out of his universe? Move out of his creation? Somehow move out of this life that he's given you? Or are you going to surrender like the clay to the potter's hand? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? He doesn't have to prepare them for destruction. Those vessels for destruction destroy themselves. But he does show mercy where he desires to show mercy. Verse 25 says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. I know you're struggling with this, Israel. But this has been prophesied from the earliest of days. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. You guys can study that in the first couple chapters of Hosea. God actually speaks that of Israel. He speaks that of one of the children that he tells Hosea when he instructs him to go marry Gomer. Name one of your children Lo something, but it means not my people. And it's prophesied that that's for a season, for a time, that a remnant will actually ultimately be saved. But this is all speaking this hard word to Israel that God is sovereign. And he's been a choosing God all along. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah, destroyed. But the Lord shows us. The Lord's retaining a seed. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? So just backing up a little bit, even Jacob and Esau, Jewish tradition, Jewish heritage, the oldest son always led. And it was prophesied that the younger would serve the older. And again, because they came from that line, they didn't have a problem. And I challenge you guys again on this, and I'll wrap this up soon. But I think there's so many things today, guys, that we are so adamant about, and we are so positioned and determined and strong-willed, and we know where we stand, and just make sure that's where God stands. What shall we say then? Verse 30, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. So here's the other thing. Have you ever worked really, really hard towards something? I mean, really hard. Like, you devoted and you trained and you sacrificed, literally maybe, certainly in this case, towards something, and you didn't get it, and somebody else just kind of stumbled into it. Maybe with job interviews or things like that, maybe that's some application to that. But understand, the Jews are saying, we struggled, we sacrificed, we followed the law. And you're saying these other guys, what then shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue it, they didn't even go after it, have obtained to righteousness by faith. Just by believing. And we've practiced the law, we've followed the law, we've done the sacrifices, and we haven't obtained the law. But they've obtained the equivalent through faith. They struggled with it because they were religious people. That's my concern. I've got brothers that are brothers in the Lord that are pastors down south, and that's one of the struggles that they have. God, guns, and country. Everybody's a Christian. And you got to convince them that they need a Savior. You got to get them unsaved before you get them saved. Well, how much of the church today is deceived, or they're religious people who think they're good enough to be saved, but aren't? And we have trouble reconciling this, the sovereignty of God versus the responsibility of man. But Paul's making it pretty clear here that if you're going to be saved, you've got responsibility in that. You need to choose. You need to make a choice. That's the free will of man side. A couple of verses. Mark 8:34. I don't have these up there. You can write them down if you want. Speaking of Jesus, it says, when he called the people to himself. Right? The Bible also says, none of you come unless God first calls. That's part of the sovereignty of God. But then in Mark 8:34, it says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So difficulty today. You're sitting here, Christian, and you're like, okay, I know the stuff he said in the front didn't apply to me. I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you for choosing me. And then there's some that would say, well, I don't know that I was chosen. Or I'm not a Christian, and I don't think I want anything to do with it. But it's not fair that God didn't choose me. And that's the other side of it. We'll then choose him. Right? That verse, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The scriptures are consistent on that. If you come to Jesus, you will be saved. Absolutely. I'll argue that point with anybody here or online. From the scripture, not how you feel. But what if I'm not chosen? Choose him. And it's the ones like Pharaoh that have hardened their heart that say, that's not fair and I don't want to follow a God like that. Well, then you're not chosen. And you have that choice. He's not going to force you to do that. Next week is so much more on the other side, free will of man. Let's wrap this up. Verse 32 says, why because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Remember, all their lives they heard about this Messiah to come that was going to come and rule and reign. Jesus came and there was a maybe, and then he died on a cross. As it is written, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24 says, for Jews request a sign. They wanted a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Guys, Jesus is a stumbling block today for a lot of people. A stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But you have the good news. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He desires to save all. I'm going to end there. Let's pray. Lord, there's much in this chapter, much in the next several chapters. Certainly challenged me. Lord, I pray it challenges your church. And Lord, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would accomplish your will and purpose with this word. That no Christian that you've chosen, Lord, would have a shadow of a doubt. That somehow in all this, that would just be solidified, Lord, that they know that they know that they know that you've chosen them. And they won't fall from grace. You won't let them go, Lord. You love them. That they'd be blown away by that this week, that you actually chose them before they did a thing. Maybe that's why you chose them, before we messed it up. But even that we couldn't mess it up. But Lord, for any that are like these Jews that were having assurance in ancestry or position or family, Lord, if there's any here that have just gone to church forever and think they're good, think they're okay, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would cause them to recognize their need for a Savior and would not be deceived by the enemy. I know that's a hard word, Lord, but it's one that your Spirit can communicate in a loving way. And I ask that you would do that this week. Again, give us continued opportunity in these last days to share the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.